Well, I read from the Gospel this morning from Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to focus mostly on Luke 2:7 this morning. Of course, I think we all know that on Saturday of this week, many people are going to celebrate Christmas. Now, probably most in our land are going to celebrate it as the great holy day of materialism and consumerism, aren't they? Others are going to celebrate Christ's birth, though he almost surely was not actually born anywhere near this time of the year. Now, whether you celebrate it or not, it is clear that you can't avoid it. What is even clearer to me is that you should not avoid thinking about the birth of our Lord in this world. There are numerous facets of the diamond of Christ's birth to look at in Scripture. And so today I want to look mostly at the idea of him being a son of God and Mary's firstborn son. Luke 2:7 says this: "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So I really want to look at really at just the first half of this verse this morning with you. So let's kind of take it piece by piece as we go. Some of this is going to be pretty basic. Some of it is going to be a little bit deeper. The first thing is that there's a pronoun in our English text that's the word she. She gave birth. Well, who is she? She is Mary, someone that Protestants don't seem to like to talk a lot about. Maybe out of fear of thinking that we're somehow Roman Catholic or Orthodox, that if we mention the word Mary, that somehow we're going to have to start worshiping her or something like that. But that's not the case at all. She's in the Bible, and she was the very mother of our Lord. She was the betrothed virgin of Joseph, the carpenter, who lived in Nazareth. Mary was an historical person. She was not a legend. She was the cousin of a woman named Elizabeth who bore John the Baptist. She was counted in the census of Caesar Augustus while Quirinius was governor in Syria. She was therefore Jesus' first miracle. With him at the foot of the cross, she saw him after the resurrection. She was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Now, these are important things. Because Christianity is an historical religion, rooted in things that actually took place with real people in real places. Luke himself tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, "Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. From the beginning, there were eyewitnesses who were servants of the word, who handed down what they saw. So I investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth of the things you've been taught." Now, this is the witness of the entire New Testament. Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this is what I tell you about." Christianity does not claim to be make-believe. It's just the opposite. The writers dealt with the facts as they witnessed them. They do not tell stories from prehistory that no one remembers. They do not exaggerate to create legends. They are not in it to make a buck or become famous. They simply tell us what they saw. They couldn't help themselves. You can believe them or not, but it will not do to go around telling people something that contradicts what they themselves told us. For this is dishonesty with the text at the most fundamental level, and deceit that comes from such liars masquerading around as truth tellers is a serpent's venom that has poisoned many people in our day. All you have to do is think about the bestsellers and best-selling movies. Dan Brown comes to my mind almost immediately, and his whole Da Vinci Code, and the way that these people tell these things that are just outrageous lies about compared to what the New Testament itself claims. So that's she. And the next itself, it tells us that Mary gave birth. And you need to read this with the background of the previous chapter. In chapter 1, Luke reports the story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. He says in verse 32, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call him Jesus." Now, of course, Jesus means Savior. It's the Old Testament name Joshua, same name. Here, Matthew, which is one of the gospel accounts that Luke consulted when he wrote down his gospel, agrees with Luke, but he puts it a little differently. Matthew says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." But then he adds, "For he will save his people from their sins." You see the play on the word Jesus and the word save there. So the coming of Jesus in the womb of Mary has a very specific purpose. It's not merely for Jesus to be a wise teacher or a miracle worker or a good example. It is to save his people from their sins. The whole of the gospel, the very coming of Jesus to the world of men, presupposes that human beings are sinful and in need of salvation. Now, surely this includes even the Blessed Virgin Mary, the one who bore Jesus in her womb, because she was born of two sinful parents and was even at one time rebuked by her son for trying to get him to begin his ministry too early. I always wondered what Catholics do with that one in John 2. "Woman, it's not my time yet." Remember when he says this? Roman dogma is simply contradictory to the scripture at this point. Mary was not sinless, but she needed to be saved by her son. Otherwise, she's a goddess and should be worshipped as an eternal perfect being just like Christ. Now, Matthew further illuminates the birth of Jesus using a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us." Now, this is an important clue that the person Mary will carry in her womb is no ordinary person. It doesn't prove it, but it is a clue. Mary does not yet understand this when Gabriel gives her the initial announcement. Back in Luke again, in chapter 1, she asks, after he tells her that she's going to give birth, she goes, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" So he tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, I'm surprised that Gabriel didn't ask Mary to sit down when he told her this. It must have been stunning news. It must have been incomprehensible news. Indeed, it had never happened, and it never will happen again in all of the long history of the world. Her child would be God's son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The very power of the Most High would overshadow her. Now, this could only be ensured if she was a virgin. The virgin birth is one of the most foundational doctrines in all of Christianity. I want you to recall the Apostles' Creed. It's a very short, very basic creed in terms of what it insists is at the very heart of the Christian faith. The creed consists of 12 statements. Did you know that tradition says that each statement was written by one of the 12 disciples when they came together to form the first official creed of the church? So Matthew wrote the one, and then John wrote another one, and so on and so on. Well, Ambrose of Milan, writing in 390 AD, says of this creed, he goes, "If they will not believe the doctrines of the clergy, let them believe the oracles of Christ. Let them believe the admonition of angels who say, 'For with God nothing is impossible.' Let them give credit to the creed of the apostles, which the Roman church has always kept and preserved undefiled. Mary heard the voice of the angel, and she who before had said, "How will this be?" not asking from want of faith in the mode of generation, afterwards replied, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. This is the virgin who conceived. This is the virgin who brought forth the son. For thus it is written, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," declaring not only that she should conceive as a virgin, but also that she should bring forth as a virgin. Line 3 of the Creed is taken almost verbatim from Luke 1:35 and Luke 2:7. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I get asked this question about the importance of the virgin birth quite a lot. It's actually surprised me over the years how many times people ask this. They'll say, "Can you be a Christian and reject the virgin birth?" My answer has been that you can be a Christian and not know about the virgin birth, I suppose. When I say this to people, I explain to them that the good news is not that Jesus was born of a virgin. In other words, Christmas is not the gospel, but it's the setting of it, or the way that the gospel becomes possible. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for sin to appease the wrath of God against sin, and was raised to life from the dead for our justification, so that anyone who believes upon him may have eternal life. That's the good news. So when a preacher gives the gospel, he may in fact never say anything whatsoever about the virgin birth. I want you to think about all of the sermons in the book of Acts. How many of them ever mention the virgin birth? I don't think there's a single one. So a person may become converted without ever hearing about this. However, if they are taught about the virgin birth later on and reject it, they say, "Well, that's just absurd." Or they say, "That's inconsequential or irrelevant or untrue." Then I do not believe that person was ever genuinely converted. As I said, the virgin birth sets the stage for Jesus to come to earth. It's through a virgin that God becomes man. And no mere man can ever atone for or appease the wrath of God, except for God himself. Remember, we do not teach that God came and had sex with Mary, nor do we say that Jesus was Joseph's biological child. Both of those heresies end in hell. Instead, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of God overshadowed her, and a child came into the womb of Mary without ever touching her, so that the child would be very God of very God. That's what we believe. So what we have then in Luke's narrative of the birth of our Lord is this. Jesus is Mary's firstborn son, for this is what it says she gave birth to. And it also says that he is the Son of God. Mary's firstborn son and the Son of God. And so I want to talk about both of those for the remainder of our time this morning. First, let me help you understand one of the most basic theological doctrines in Christianity. We believe that Jesus is both God and man, don't we? He's not half God and half man. He's not only man. He's not only God. He's fully God and he's fully man. He's fully God because he came down out of heaven from the place where he, as the Word of God, had eternally resided. He came down into the womb of Mary. What she gave birth to was not created by the Holy Spirit. You understand that? Rather, it was the Word made flesh. Jesus is fully man, as surely as you and I are human beings. He was conceived in the flesh, in the womb of Mary, and was not a phantom or a ghost, but he was real flesh and blood. Now, it's these things, especially that Jesus existed prior to coming as a man. And it's not the virgin birth itself that is the ground of his divinity. I want you to think about that. You don't root Jesus' divinity in the virgin birth. You root his divinity in the fact that he came down out of heaven and has always existed. Just because a virgin would be with child, this does not prove that Jesus was God. Because a human woman cannot give birth to God of herself under any circumstances. The virgin birth does not prove Christ's deity. But if there was no virgin birth, that is, if there was a human father, then you would not have God in a womb, but you would have just a mere human. So the virgin birth is linked to Christ's deity in an essential way, but it's not the cause of it. There's no cause of Christ's deity. He's always been God, and he always will be God. You can't say, what's the cause of his deity? There's no cause of his deity. He's God. Now, one more other interesting thing is worth considering here, too. The virgin birth is not the cause of Christ's sinlessness. Rather, his deity is the cause of his sinlessness. Some people will say that sin is passed down through the male seed, and thus Jesus could have had a human mother and not be sinful, as long as his father was God. Have you ever heard that before? But think about this. Remember when David's praying in Psalm 51, asking God to forgive him of his sin? He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't say, "It's because of my father's seed." It says his mother. So just because he had no human father, he would still have sin if he was not already God. And so you should understand that it was the overshadowing, sanctifying work of the power and of the Spirit of God that made the conception pure and undefiled. That's the way Calvin put it. This is the work of God alone, not some cooperation between God and a woman. There's no reason to deify Mary, though there is all the reason to call her most blessed among women and to give much praise to God in thinking about her, because she and she alone was given the great privilege of carrying the uncreated God in her womb. That's an absolutely astonishing thing to think about. So Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. Now, I want to help you understand that even better by looking at these names, the Son of God and the firstborn Son of Mary. And I hope it will give you a deeper appreciation for the birth and coming of our great Savior into this world. Let's first look at the Son of God. What was that? Back in Luke 1:35 or something like that, where he says that. Son of God is a remarkable name, to say the least, don't you think? I don't know if you've ever stopped to just ponder those three words, but Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Hebrew translations of the Greek New Testament, translate this Ben HaElohim. The phrase occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. But the plural does appear in the Old Testament, sons of God, where it always refers to heavenly beings. I find that fascinating. The idea of calling him the Son of God is that Jesus is a heavenly being. The fact that God has other sons shouldn't be strange to your ears. After all, Christians are called sons of God. For example, Romans 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's firstborn son. There's a link here, then, between Mary's firstborn son and God's firstborn son in the way that the language works. This is a reference to God taking for himself a peculiar people, a nation out of the nations whom he would lead and guide and teach and save as his very own. He tells Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may serve me." Now, interestingly, it is the angel of the Lord who tells Moses to say this. But this angel is not an ordinary angel. He is Israel's angel, the angel of God's presence, the angel that bears his name. To put it another way, he is the Word of God before he became flesh. The point is, if God can have earthly sons, he can have heavenly sons. So Psalm 89 says this, And I want you to think about the context of this. Where is this that I'm going to read to you taking place? What's the setting? Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of God is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. You see, the setting is the skies, the heavens. Those are the sons of God. Job says that these sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus is one of these sons, and yet he's not one of these sons. Because he alone is unique, not like any of his earthly sons, not like any of the heavenly sons. He is eternal, the Word who created all things, the one possessed by God for all time. And so of the Word, John says, the Word became flesh. You see, that John 1 is really the same thing that Luke and Matthew are doing. It's the birth narrative of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the ESV, this is what I read there, says the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now I've come to appreciate the ESV more and more, but in this instance, it is woefully inadequate. Christ is not the Father's only Son. I just proved that to you. The Greek is monogenes. Mono is the word for single or alone. Genes is the word meaning unique or of a kind. And so he is not God's only Son. He is his only unique Son. His only Son of a kind. There's an English word that gets at this. It's the word only begotten. So the NAS says of that verse that he is the only begotten of the Father. Or John 1:18, he's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, the Father begat the Son in a way that is true of no other son in heaven or on earth. We were all created adopted sons. The same is true of the angelic sons. In fact, Colossians and other places tell us not merely that God created us all, but that Christ created us all. Christ alone is begotten of the Father. We are not begotten by him. You understand that? You are not begotten of the Father. You are adopted by the Father. He alone came from the Father's bosom. We did not come from the Father's bosom. We go to the Father's bosom in Christ. See the differences there? Another creed, which tries to get at this very difficult idea, uses the phrase eternally begotten. Now this puts two ideas seemingly in contradiction together in an ironic way. Think about those words. Eternally, how far back does eternal go? Where's the beginning of eternal? Begotten. That seems to say there is a beginning. How can you have no beginning and a beginning? Eternally begotten. It seems to be a contradiction, but it's kind of ironic. Christ is eternal. He was never created. He was always with the Father. Christ is not God's only Son. He's the only unique Son of God. The only uncreated Son. The only eternally existent Son. The only omnipotent Son. The only preeminent Son. The only good Son. The only wise Son in heaven or on earth. And the Son of God is a heavenly being. Now what's truly remarkable about this is how this person who is very God, of very God, would come down to earth to be born of us. Like one of us. God in Christ, when he's born, adds a new nature to his own nature. He temporarily sets aside the full use of his divine attributes. And he takes form, a form that we should not be attracted to him. He empties himself of his heavenly position and his authority and becomes a man. Matthew explains this in a most curious Old Testament reference. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now last week, this is one of those examples, Tim, when in your class I'm like, oh, if you could have only taught it 1 week later. Okay? That comes from Hosea. Hosea 11:1. Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea says, let me give you the two verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Then he continues, the more they called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. You could preach on, boy, Hosea 11:1, probably a whole series of it. So it's very complex. I just want to mention a couple of things. First thing is that Hosea is actually talking about historical events, the past. But Matthew says it's talking about the future. And so the only way you can make sense of this is to understand Hosea is that this is typological. Something that happened in the past is a type of something that's coming in the future. So Israel was a type of Christ because Christ is the true Israel. Now, everything from his birth to his being cut off from the land is foreshadowed in Israel's history. So that's the first thing. It's how you understand what Matthew's doing. The second thing is Walt Kaiser says it is out of one of the sons of Israel that Jesus would eventually come. So he says, quote, when Israel was delivered by God as they crossed the Red Sea, should anything have happened to all Israel, and in particular to the next son in the line of sons leading up to Jesus, he says the rest of Revelation, along with Christmas and Easter, would have been canceled. So God was protecting Israel in the wilderness, and he kept alive the exact lineage so that Christ would be born, so that Christ would die, so that Christ would be risen from the dead. Now, as I was thinking about this passage in light of the fact that God has heavenly sons and that Jesus is one of those in the Old Testament, the very one who leads Israel out of Egypt as the angel of the Lord, it seems quite plausible to me that God is actually telling us that he quite literally called Christ out of Egypt in former times to lead and to save Israel from the hands of the gods. I want you to look at that verse again or think about it. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Is it possible that there's two callings going on here? That he's not only calling Israel, the people, to come out of Egypt, but that he's calling his son to lead them out of Egypt as the angel of the Lord. I'd never thought about that in that way before. So Christ is the Son of God. And when you understand the Old Testament and you understand how often he appears in the Old Testament, you see that he was not created in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but that he really did come down out of heaven because he existed before he ever came in the womb of the Virgin. He's the Son of God. Let me turn our attention back to Mary. It says that he was Mary's firstborn son. Now this word reinforces her virginity, but it also gives us some very important theological truth to think about during this time of the year. In the scripture, firstborn is not necessarily a term that indicates chronology, although in this case it does. For example, Isaac is Abraham's firstborn son, even though he came after Ishmael. Because Isaac is the son of prominence, the son of the birthright. And that's what the firstborn term really signifies. You can see how this word does not always mean firstborn as you look at Colossians. Colossians 1:15, and then I'll kind of conclude it with by looking at a couple of verses later. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you'll say, okay, see, that proves that Jesus was created. He's the firstborn of all creation. But they don't keep reading. This doesn't have anything to do with God giving birth to Jesus. Somehow he didn't exist before. It has to do with preeminence. The idea, you find it in the Old Testament, for example, in Proverbs 8, when it talks about wisdom. This is what wisdom says. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. And then wisdom goes on to describe how he's created all things. Now, think about this. God is not creating wisdom as if somehow wisdom was born and didn't exist prior to that. I mean, wouldn't it take wisdom to be able to create wisdom in the first place? No, it's that wisdom, God's wisdom, which is Christ, is there doing all the creating, set apart from the Father in such a way as to glorify Father, Son, and Spirit. You see it in Psalm 88. I shall make him the firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. You see, Christ is superior to everything, and that's why he's the firstborn. When he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all the angels worship him. This is what the heavenly host exactly do in Luke 2:14. So Hebrews says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the scripture says, let all the angels worship him. And that's exactly what Luke reports. They sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the idea that Christ is Mary's firstborn not only precedes her in eternity past, it postdates her into eternity future. Revelation 1:5 says, Christ Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So now, this idea that firstborn isn't just about chronology. It's not just he came first. It's preeminence. This is now added to this idea of the resurrection from the dead. You see his preeminence and as Mary's son, as a ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the firstborn from the dead. What is Christmas without Easter? His birth without the resurrection. He didn't just come to earth as a baby to be a baby. He grew up and he died for our sin and he was raised to eternal life. That's why he came. The life Christ took in his resurrection was immortality in a human glorified body. Remember, he came to Thomas and showed him his hands and his feet. This was in his resurrected body. There's continuity between that which is coming and that which is now. And yet, also when people walked and talked with him on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize him. So there's obviously discontinuity between what is coming and what is now. But the point is, Christ Jesus, the man born of the Virgin, was raised from the dead as the firstborn. This is a sign of his preeminence, his exaltation, his glory, his greatness. This is what the firstborn is. His divine authority. His rule over angels and men. As Colossians 1:18 kind of concludes this, he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is what the resurrection allows Christ to do. And praise be to God that he did not leave his soul in the grave or let his body see decay. But he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does God give us the victory? One more firstborn verse I want you to think about. We are the firstborn from the dead following after him. This is Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For you here today, this is the most important benefit of the birth of Christ. God did not send our Lord to the earth as a man so that people might put up trees and exchange gifts around Christmas. He did it so that many brothers who were loved beforehand and predestined before the foundation of the earth might come to eternal life and be raised themselves from the dead. This is what Matthew tells us in his birth story. He says, she will have a child and he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, if you've not been saved from your sins, I plead with you to flee to Christ this day. Believe upon him as fully God, fully man. Believe that he came to earth to do these things for you. Trust in him to save you from yourself, and he will not disappoint you. He eagerly answers all who call on him. They who call on him because they delighted in him, because he predestined them to do these very things. It is the risen power of Christ Jesus that makes this promise sure to those who suffer and are in need of comfort. It's our great hope, and one day we'll be reunited with our bodies and reign eternally with Christ, who's the firstborn from the dead. Now, none of this is possible without him coming to earth as a man. For it's only as a man that we can possibly pay back the debt that we owe to God. It's a blood debt, and so Jesus had to be a man in order to pay that back. It's as a man that Christ regains entrance and authority into the original Garden of Eden that God put Adam in, where he gave him dominion over all the planet. It's as a man that God came down and was born of a virgin to become the firstborn of Mary, but also the only begotten Son of the ever living God. This is what I hope and pray that you think about this Friday night and this Saturday, more than anything else, that you spend the time with your families to talk about the birth of the Savior. Christians have got to recapture this, not just now, but all the time throughout the year, and to understand why he came, that he came, who he was. Let's give praise to God. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for preserving for us the birth narrative of Christ, and how not only we can learn that there was this little baby that was born in a manger and that kings came to worship him and offer him gifts, but to know that he is the only God who has ever been born in the flesh, and to know that he existed and came down in the flesh, that he is prior to all things, that his title of the Son of God and his title of the firstborn of Mary are both interwoven and inextricably linked together, so that he is fully God and fully man. This is who we praise today, and we thank you for how you have allowed your church to understand the truth of the coming of the God-man to this earth to redeem his people from their sins. Thank you that you allow us to think about these things from time to time, and that you have given us your word and preserved it for us so that we might understand here all of these many centuries after these things occurred, the same things that our fathers in the faith have known before us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to preserve the truth of Christianity, of the faith that you have handed down to all of the saints. Help us to love the truth. Help us to talk about the truth. Help us to praise you because of the truth. And we do give you praise and we give you worship. And it's in Christ's name that we do this. Amen.